Well, by now, the word coronavirus is a common household term. It's a word that is well known. For some, it's a fear of the unknown. The news feed seems almost endless. From full morgues to hospitals at capacity to freed prison inmates, one news reporter battling the virus described wicked, phantasmagorical experiences that are not dreams. Opinion pieces in major newspapers speculate on our economic future. Will society ever be the same? What is to come of us? Our world drowns in fear. But this morning, on this Resurrection Sunday, your Lord, Jesus the Christ, has news for you. This breaking news for the adversities of life, he says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. When Christ rose from the dead, he accomplished peace. And when Christ rose from the dead, he pledged peace. It's peace for all who believe upon him. It's peace with God. It's peace right now. Well, this morning, we'll receive three encouragements from the peace Christ offers. And the text for this message comes from our scripture reading, the 20th chapter of John, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. Well, this Holy Week has been quite a week for our Lord. Last Sunday, Palm Sunday, we explored his arrival into the city of Jerusalem. He arrived for the Passover feast. That week, he drove money changers out of the temple. He celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. He instituted the Lord's Supper. On Friday, he was arrested, crucified, and buried. Well, this morning, he's gone. The tomb is empty. He's not dead. In fact, he's quite active. In John chapter 20, verse 16, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Over in Luke chapter 24, verse 15, he appears to two men on the road to Emmaus. Later in that chapter, verse 33, he appeared to Simon. And then there's our text this morning, John chapter 20, verse 19. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. When they were afraid, Christ offered peace. When we are afraid, Christ offers us peace. Well, the appearance of Jesus takes place here on the first day of the week. Now, this is Sunday. The Sabbath was Saturday. The Sabbath is over. The Passover finished. Remember, Jerusalem was abuzz with visiting pilgrims, Jews descending upon the city to celebrate Passover. Sunday would become known as the Lord's Day. It's that first day of the week when Christians gather together to worship. Well, his disciples are gathered together, perhaps in a different context, and it is evening, and the doors are shut. Some of your Bibles will read the doors were locked. That's a good translation. The Greek term allows for that, shut or locked, and moreover, the context encourages it. You see, they're inside for the fear of the Jews. They feared the Jews. crucified Jesus, what would become of them? Was it only a matter of time? How long do we have? I imagine they grew very afraid as they marinated on this. Remember Barabbas. Just a few days ago, Jesus was a shoo-in for release. It was Barabbas the murderer or Jesus. Well, it was the Jews who encouraged the crowds to cry, "Crucify him. Release Barabbas." Remember the temple. Jesus confronted the Jews, "You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." They picked up stones to throw at him. Remember two nights ago in the garden, weapons and torches and betrayal. No wonder they're locked in, whispering by candlelight, listening for footsteps, the inevitable knock at the door. When fear is no longer an if, but a when, it becomes quite powerful. Well, Jesus calms their fear. He offers his presence, and he offers his peace. Jesus came and stood in their midst. Jesus Christ is present. Many see this as a supernatural occurrence. It's a sudden appearance. It's as though the door is locked, yet Jesus appears in the room. A miraculous appearance. Now we need to remember at this time, Jesus possessed a resurrection body. His body was glorified, or it was perfected. And we see in Scripture that our bodies one day will be like his body in this glorified state. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 says our bodies will be imperishable. They'll be glorious. They'll be raised in power. We might even say that his body is a prototype of what ours will one day be. Well, this appearance in verse 19 indicates there's less limitation. In other words, he's interacting with physical space in a different way. If indeed he passed through and appeared in that room, he's defying the natural laws of creation. In verse 20, we see the resurrection body is a physical body. He showed the disciples both his hands and his side. Look down at verse 27. Jesus invites Thomas to touch his body. The resurrected body is a physical body. And again in verse 27, it's the same body. Jesus points to scars he's received. These are indications that your Lord forever bears the marks of your redemption. Now that it's the same body may be depressing to some of us. But remember, our bodies will be glorified. They will be perfected. And further, how we view our bodies will also change. Not only will our bodies be fully sanctified, so too will our minds. Jesus Christ calms fear by his presence. His resurrected body is a guarantee of our future bodies. Jesus Christ extends his peace. In verse 19, peace be with you. Three times he extends this peace in our passage. Verse 19, verse 21, again in verse 26. This is a common greeting of the time. I believe Jewish people still speak to one another in this way, even in our day. But God in Christ has forever given this a deeper meaning. This is the best news we can ever receive. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. I consider Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a major statement. Because elsewhere in the Bible, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, we're described as enemies of God. In Colossians 1, verse 21, the Bible says we're alienated and we're hostile in mind. But by faith, through Christ, we have peace. Well, what about tomorrow? What about my sins of tomorrow? Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It is peace. Christ gives peace. If you're afraid this morning, if you have fear, receive this peace. Maybe it's the coronavirus. Maybe it's the unknowns that it brings. Maybe it's a job or an income or loved ones. Take a moment just to pray. Take a moment to pray and speak freely your concerns, to pour out your heart to Christ, and to receive this peace that he gives. We can be confident that we will receive it. We can be confident because Christ rose from the dead. This day is on our calendar every year because resurrection happened. The resurrection is real. Christ defeats fear. We can be confident because Christ appeared alive to many people. They saw him. They heard him. They touched him. And we can be confident of this peace because Christ is present today. We can be confident because you have church family members who know the peace of Christ. They know it because Christ is near in a way he was not before. Perhaps that's your experience today. When afraid, receive his peace. Receive his peace in challenges. Verse 21, Jesus goes on. He says to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Again, Christ speaks peace. He does so as he gives a charge. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Christ is commissioning his disciples. A great challenge awaits them. And it is no small call. What he himself has received as the Son of God, he now extends to his disciples. Recently, he's even prayed, "As you send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Christ praying for his disciples. And this is a major trust. This is like getting the car keys from your parents. This is that first time you stayed home alone. This is the boss putting you in charge when he's out of the office. It's a new responsibility. It's the trust of a superior. "As the Father has sent me, I send you." Well, Christ sends his followers, you and I, with the same message. As Christ proclaimed faith, so too do we. And Christ sends his followers with the same power. As he spoke in power with authority, so too do we. And Christ sends his followers with the same spirit. As Christ followed his leading, so too do we. And Christ sends forth his followers with the same risk. As Christ risked his reputation, so too do we. And Christ sends forth his followers with the same support. As God supplied Christ, we too are supplied. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This will be a challenge, but Christ gives us peace. And if verse 21 is clear, verse 22 and 23 are less so. Fortunately, verse 21 gives us a context for what we're about to read. It's quite helpful in understanding and interpreting what comes next. I say that because verses 22 and 23 can be quite challenging to understand. In verse 22, he breathes on them and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, it's worth noting at this point that the ministry of the Spirit has changed over time. In the Old Testament, he came upon people. He would empower them for different purposes, for different reasons. At times, he would then leave that person, coming and going. But in the New Testament, at Pentecost, I should say since Pentecost, he comes now permanently upon believers. All who believe in Jesus Christ are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. That puts the disciples in a bit of an unusual time, at least on the timeline of the Spirit's ministry. Because this Old Testament time, his ministry then is coming to an end. His ministry following Pentecost is New Testament ministry. That's just about to begin. But is it quite that neat? Is the change that clean? In verse 22, Jesus breathes upon them the Holy Spirit. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's after this event, Jesus promises them, quote, "You will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And there, Jesus is referring to Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. Originally called the Feast of Harvest, Jerusalem would again be full of pilgrims who've come to celebrate an early harvest. In Acts 2, this Pentecost event, however, is also the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's a miraculous event. Men speak in tongues. Tongues are known languages. They're speaking in tongues and languages they did not know. This gives credence to the gospel Peter preaches, and 3,000 souls come to faith. So if the Holy Spirit was promised then, what's happening in this locked room days after the resurrection? Well, again, I think it's helpful to understand there's various purposes of the Spirit throughout history. When the Spirit is given, it's for various reasons. Throughout the Bible, God is giving his Spirit for a number of reasons. Perhaps in this time, for the disciples, it's to strengthen them. They've been through quite a weekend, probably extremely discouraged, despondent, filled with despair. Maybe it's to empower them to go out into a hostile world, a world that's just crucified their Lord, and begin to proclaim the gospel. That is to say, I believe there's something unique and something temporary about verse 22. And the context helps us as well. It immediately follows verse 21. It's empowering the disciples to go evangelize. We know from Acts 1 that Jesus promised this group the Spirit at Pentecost, so in the mind of Christ, there is some distinction. And this brings us to verse 23 then, equally, if not more difficult to understand. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Well, what are we to make of this? did Jesus just give me power to forgive sins? Do I determine who's forgiven and who is not? Is that what's happening in this passage? Well, let's go to a more clear passage. First, Luke 5, verse 24. This is Jesus speaking. But so that you may know that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. The paralytic does that, by the way. And what Jesus is saying essentially is that I have authority to forgive sins. And I can prove it. I can heal this paralytic. If Jesus can heal the paralytic, how much more does he have power to forgive sins? In fact, the disciples see Jesus this way. They see him as the one who forgives. They see him as the one who does it exclusively. And nowhere else in the New Testament do we see these disciples forgiving sins. They did not interpret verse 23 as a personal power. Yet there are those out there who attempt to do just that. The Catholic Church, for example, claims to have authority to forgive sins. Within their system, they have something called the Apostolic Penitentiary. And this is an institution designed to pass judgment. They handle excommunications and they govern indulgences, among other duties. And even now, it's very interesting, in this time of social distancing, they've issued new directives for forgiveness of sins. Back on March 20th, they revised their rules for those that can't get out to receive their steps for forgiveness. They now have a new plan for forgiveness for those that are at home. As long as they follow these new steps, they can be forgiven. Well, the difference is Jesus doesn't give men that power. Even the Pharisees understood this. Luke chapter 5, verse 21. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So on one hand, we know no person or institution can forgive sins. And going back to verse 21, again, we have context. We are sent to proclaim Christ. That means that we share the gospel. And if someone believes our message, we can assure them that their sins are forgiven. And if someone rejects our message, we can assure them their sins are not forgiven. And that's the key. Our authority is to simply proclaim the message. We are sent, not providing forgiveness, but proclaiming forgiveness. For example, if I say to you this morning that Jesus is alive, the resurrection is real, that God approved of his sacrifice, Jesus died and rose again for the forgiveness of your sins, and if you repent of your sins, if you turn from them and believe that, you will be saved. You will be saved from the penalty of your sins. And to all who embrace that message and believe it, I can say your sins are forgiven. And for those that do not believe it but reject it, I can say your sins are not forgiven. It's not because I personally have the power to forgive. It's because I know the God who does. And I have his word, his sure word, which teaches that. I'm simply one who is sent. And this evangelism for the disciples, as I'm sure it is for us today, can be quite a challenge. What do I say? How do I say it? When's the right time to share? To you, Jesus says, peace be with you. And notice he said this before he gave the charge.
That's going to be true for many of us. Evangelism is going to be a challenge. But it doesn't mean that the peace of Jesus is absent. In fact, in the challenge, we may find that peace to magnify itself. As we step into the challenge and walk through it, we find that peace to be satisfying, to be ever increasing. I personally find this time to be a challenge. How do you do ministry in a time of social distancing? How do we effectively care for people as a church? How do we proclaim the gospel? It's different. And as we think through these things, if you too share that challenge, we have the peace of Christ. Peace be with you. In our times of challenge and in our times of fear, Christ gives us peace. Well, lastly, we can receive his peace in uncertainty, in times of doubt, in times of uncertainty. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Well, so far in our account this morning, it's been the 12. To be more exact, it's been the 10. Judas is removed and Thomas is absent. But we now meet Thomas, one of the disciples of Christ. Unfortunately, he's forever borne the nickname Doubting Thomas since this account. It's somewhat unfortunate. He's had 2 centuries of bad press. And that's because it was not Thomas alone who doubted. Recall back in our reading in John chapter 20, women announced the angelic report of resurrection. The disciples, in Luke 24:11, responded to this. Their words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Over in Mark chapter 16, verse 11, they respond this way. They refused to believe it. All the disciples doubted, at least for a moment. Now, verse 24 indicates Thomas was also called Didymus. This means twin, meaning he was probably a twin. Some believe he and Matthew, the tax collector, were twins because their names appear as a pair in the gospel accounts. No one knows that for sure. But it's been very interesting to read about him leading up to today. Commentators will describe him in a number of ways. And what I've done is I've just listed their descriptions of Thomas for us. They call him a natural pessimist, belligerent in his pessimism, somewhat obtuse. Others call him loyal, a bold skeptic, exceedingly brave. This spectrum of descriptions is pretty wide. And it is so because he has had a variety of responses to Jesus. Not unlike the disciples, not unlike us. In John 11, Jesus speaks of going to Judea to visit his friend Lazarus, to visit his tomb. Jesus is deeply hated by the Pharisees at this point. Death is almost certain if he does this. And Thomas replies, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." At the Last Supper, in John 14, Jesus reveals he will go and prepare a place. And Thomas objects, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" He's seemingly puzzled here, confused about the death and resurrection of Messiah. And verse 25 gives us yet another scene from the life of Thomas. The disciples seek to convince him. It's the truth of the resurrection. The verb in 25 is active. They keep on telling him. They're trying to persuade him. And Thomas is equally emphatic, but in the other direction. "I will not believe." Literally in the Greek, "I will not believe. In no way will I believe." Well, verse 26 fast forwards a week. It's a familiar scene. We've seen it already this morning. The disciples are locked indoors. Jesus appears in their midst, and for a third time, "Peace be with you." And then, turning to Thomas, a full heart, Jesus says, "Thomas, you never cease to blow it. Here we are again. Give me a break." That's not what our Lord says. He gives the invitation. "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing." And is this not like our Lord? To Thomas? To us? He comes to us where we are. And he comes to us as we are. And he doesn't have to. It's incredible grace. It's a tremendous act of grace. When we're afraid, he does this. The disciples were locked in a house. When we're challenged, he does this. These men would preach Christ in a hostile world. And when we're uncertain and doubting, he does this. All the disciples weren't convinced of resurrection. It's such a generous love. It's such a kind grace. And Thomas exclaims, "My Lord and my God." Fully persuaded, he puts it together. The resurrection has clarified his uncertainty. Can you say that this Resurrection Sunday? "My Lord, is he your master?" Not in the harsh sense. For he comes to you gentle and humble in heart. Jesus comes leading you, yet serving you, meeting every need. Can you say to him this morning, "My God"? Not in the far off, distant sense, but in the present sense. As though he's present, personal, offering his peace. In times of fear, in times of challenge, in times of uncertainty, your God reigns. Can you say those things this morning, "My Lord and my God"? Jesus says, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." It's a beatitude bestowed on everyone who would ever come to faith following his ascension. Peter would even write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. For you're receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. I pray this is your experience this Resurrection Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead. Darkness could not hold him. In the German city of Hanover, there stands a cemetery. It's one of some renowned. Many famous people were buried there. It's quite old. Most interesting about this cemetery is a place called the Open Grave. Grave monuments in this place are works of art. They're quite spectacular, fairly elaborate. They're memorials of granite to those who've passed. And at some point, on one of these graves, in the crack of the construction, the seed of a birch tree made its way in. And over time, this seed grew into a tree, eventually lifting and moving the tombstone. Now dubbed the Open Grave, it lies beneath the epitaph, "May this tomb bought for eternity never be opened." Well, in a similar way, the grave of Christ is opened. What was meant to hold him forever held him for only days. What is meant to derail us in our lives, these fears, these trials, these doubts, they are for but a season. The grave is empty and Christ has risen. And when Christ rose from the dead, he brought with him a peace to all of his people. This is a peace forever between us and God, and it's a peace he extends to us this very day. For those living in fear, Christ says, peace. For those living with challenges, Christ says, peace. For those living with doubts and uncertainty, Christ says peace. In all things, Christ says, peace be with you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the peace that you offer. Thank you for giving your life as a sacrifice for our sins and giving us peace with God. Thank you for rising from the dead to be our eternal living God. You are our Lord and you are our God. May your peace be ours. It's in your matchless name that we pray. Amen.